It seemed good to the Lord that we think again this evening about the birth of our Lord. And I want you to turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. This is the prophecy that has interested me possibly more than any other prophecy, if such be possible. I don't think of one portion of the word of the Lord being more important than another portion, but at various and sundry times I find one portion a little more interesting. Now this angel comes to a virgin. One man of God said some years ago in regard to the virgin birth, he said, the virgin life that our Lord lived was evidence enough of his virgin birth. The virgin life that he lived. Now, this takes us back to Genesis 3:15, which I referred a few Sundays ago, in which Jehovah, the Christ, said to Satan in the garden before they were cast out of the garden, I'll put enmity, says Jehovah, the Christ, between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the expression, her seed, is peculiar in biology because the seed is with the male. But somewhere, sometime, somewhen, somehow, there was going to appear on the scene a virgin with the seed already in her body. A virgin with the seed already in her body. And so, that's what we have here. I had a professor of Bible from a large denominational school asked me on one occasion, he said, do you believe that one has to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? To which I replied, of course not. What does a 5, 6, 7, 8 year old child know about the virgin birth? They don't know all that, but I said, I don't believe one can deny the virgin birth and be a Christian. He gets up and knows what it is, and one who denies it, that's a fundamental fact of the incarnation of our Lord. Now, the interesting thing there is to be found in John chapter 1. Turn there just a moment and see what we're discussing from the point of view of another writer. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. You need to get the continuity here. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God or children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, not was made, but the Word became flesh. Now, what we're talking about in the virgin birth of our Lord is how and when the Word became flesh. We learn in verse 1 of that chapter, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So verse 14 tells us of God becoming flesh. Now Sunday, I told you, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. And there's the flesh of the animals, there's the flesh of the fowls, and the flesh of reptiles. All different kinds of flesh, different kinds of bodies. Now, here God takes upon himself a body like unto his creature, but apart from sin. So, the Word becomes flesh by means of the virgin birth. So, this is the virgin prophesied in Genesis 3:15. This is a virgin spoken of by Isaiah 7:14. She was betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal in those days was comparable to what it was in my younger days. I'm not nearly so old as I look, or maybe, no. I'm older than I look, that's right. Yeah, I'm much older than I look. No, that's not right. Well, let it go, but I can remember when if a man broke an engagement, the girl would sue him. I can remember when an engagement was more bonding than marriage is today. Oh, boy. That's something, isn't it? Suit for breach of promise. That used to be prominent. Well, here, a betrothal was binding. And the betrothal in the Oriental country, or in these days, was approximately for a year. And it was binding. Now, a spouse means she was engaged to this man, Joseph, who was of the house of David. That's important because the legal right to the throne of David would be traced through the father, even if it is but the stepfather. Now, the bloodline, as we know later study, comes through Mary. But Mary's engaged to be married, so the angel came unto her with this expression, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." The word favored there is the same word that's translated grace. You could translate that, "Hail, thou hast found much grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Don't get confused with the word. It does not say above women, but blessed art thou among women. It has been thought by many conservative students of the word that in the swing of the pendulum away from the worship of Mary, that many have gone clear to the other extreme and have no regard for her whatever. Well, it is difficult, I imagine, on the part of some to keep from worshiping or heaping extra honors upon certain ones, but she was highly favored of God, and she found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it was a dream and the hope and the ambition of every Jewish maid after it became known that one of them was going to be the vehicle through whom the Word would become flesh. It was their secret ambition and desire to be that vehicle. We read concerning the Antichrist as it's given in the prophet Daniel, that when he is come, it says he will have no regard for the God of his fathers. The word fathers, applicable only to the nation of Israel, to them of the fathers, we're told in Romans chapter 9, the Antichrist will have no regard for the God of his fathers, who is Jehovah, nor of the desire of women, nor of any God. Now he mentions the God of his fathers, the desire of women, or any other God. And the desire of women is placed between the God of his fathers and any other God. And I think there's an acknowledgement that the desire of women is God, Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire of women. And here Mary is receiving the annunciation that she is to be the one through whom, by whom, God is becoming flesh. Blessed art thou among women. Now, it is thought by some that she assumed an air of self-importance at the wedding feast of Cana, when she saw the wine supply was exhausted. She turned to Jesus and said, "They're out of wine." Saying, "Get some more wine, supply some more wine." He said, "Woman, what is that to you? Now, what business is it of yours? Who appointed you to give me orders? Who gave you the authority to suggest to me what to do? Woman, what is that to thee? Woman," he didn't say mama, he didn't say mother, he said, "Woman." And that's the word he'd use in regard to any woman addressing her. You'll recall as he hung on the cross, he turned to her, and John, the beloved apostle, standing nearby, and he said, "Woman," same word he used in John chapter 2, "Behold thy son." And then he said, "Son, behold thy mother." And John took her from that day and ministered to her as he would have his own mother. Now, she is especially honored and was highly favored of God. In the 29th verse of this first chapter of Luke, when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled. Literally, she was agitated. She was disturbed. It doesn't seem to carry the thought here that she was afraid of the angel. She knew about angels. She believed in angels. She and her family were of the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees who did not believe in the angels, but the Pharisees did. And it seemed from the context that she was agitated, disturbed in mind about the announcement that he made to her, that he's coming here. Why should she be highly favored of what is taking place? Why have I found a special favor in the sight of the Lord? And so she began to study and meditate and think and to weigh and consider different possibilities and trying to figure out what the angel meant. Well, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God." I love that expression. I love to think of Noah, as we read in the 6th chapter of Genesis, how that God purposed to destroy all human flesh off the face of the earth. But it says, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. I can take that and take Noah's name out and put my own name in there. But Ed found grace in the sight of God. He was doomed, damned, condemned, but he found grace in the sight of God. And Mary found favor with God. Now he makes the announcement, and this announcement is prophetic. I think it's one of the great prophetic passages in the Word of God. I don't remember exactly when this opened up to me, but from that moment on, the book has been different. The children of Israel, I'm sure it was long in the days when the Lord began to open my eyes to the place and purpose of the nation of Israel. 7 things are mentioned in this prophecy, 4 of which have been fulfilled, 3 of which remain to be fulfilled. I was thinking a while ago, as I was here by myself waiting for you to arrive, of an Old Testament passage, a prophecy of 7 things, 4 of which have been fulfilled, 3 remain to be fulfilled. I'm speaking of the feast of the Lord as given in Leviticus 23, which at the time of our Lord were called the feast of the Jews, because they had lost their spiritual significance and no longer were counted the feast of the Lord. They're just simply feast of the Jews. There was a feast of the Passover fulfilled in the death of our Lord. There was a feast of the unleavened bread, which bespeaks the unbroken fellowship one can have with the Lord after his sins are under the blood. Then there was a feast of the first fruits, signifying the resurrection of our Lord, which was fulfilled 3 days after his death burial. And then, 50 days later, there was a feast of Pentecost fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. That left 3 feasts that have not yet been fulfilled. The Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, between the time of the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of the Atonement, a Feast of the Trumpets, was 4 months. The first 4 feasts were fulfilled within the compass of 60 days. 53 days, to be exact, if you want to count them exactly, 53 days. 4 months elapsed. And then that leaves the remaining 3 feasts that will be fulfilled in the last month. 2 months, and then 4 months, and then this is the 7th month. Not the last month, but fulfilled in the 7th month. The Feast of the Trumpets. The trumpets were sounded to gather the children of Israel together. And the Feast of the Trumpets one day will sound and gather all of the children of Israel together back to their land. Then the Feast of Atonement, in which they recognize the fact that they're sinners and that Jesus is the Christ, and they cry unto God in repentance of their sins and calling upon God. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles, which symbolizes the millennial reign of the Lord. Now those feasts are yet to be fulfilled. Well, you see how much time has elapsed between the descent of the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost and now. Nearly 2,000 years. But soon we'll hear, or the Jews will hear, the Feast of the Trumpets, or the sounding of the trumpets. Then there will be the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of the Tabernacles. But here, we have 4 parts of this prophecy fulfilled, 3 yet to be fulfilled. Let's look now at the prophecy. Verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now that's the part of the prophecy that's been fulfilled. Nobody questions the fulfillment of those. I've never heard anybody question the existence of one named Mary who bore a child called Jesus. I've never heard that questioned by anybody. General acknowledgement that there was a young maiden named Mary and she bore a child named Jesus. Question arises concerning child's paternity or the father of the child, so forth and so on. Many and crude have been the stories fabricated by Satan as to the father of the child of Jesus. Scientists themselves deny on biological grounds the impossibility of a so-called virgin birth. But if they believe the first four words of the Bible, they'll have no trouble with that, because with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with God. He created all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. He's the goal of all things. Since he's made all of these laws, why can't he override this law, suspend this law, or carry it on to a deeper fulfillment? But that the first part of this prophecy was fulfilled, conception in the womb, is evidenced in the fact that Joseph, being apprised of the fact, I doubt not for what Mary herself told Joseph, he thinking she'd been untrue to him or involved where she shouldn't have been, according to the law of Moses, he was to take her and find her guilty partner, and they were to be taken out and publicly stoned to death, both of them. Both of them. But Joseph was a just man, that is, Joseph was a good man. And he loved Mary. And he wasn't about to publicize what he thought was the difficulty that had arisen, much less have her executed. Scripture says he was minded to just to put her away privately, quietly. Nothing said or done. General Sam Houston left Tennessee because of some marital problem of which nobody has ever learned or about which nobody knows anything. But whatever it was, he never said a word, never revealed a thing to anybody. I always think of him when I read about Joseph. I'm not implying something with the wife involved. I just don't know what it was. But whatever it was that caused the breach, it was never publicized. But I know, as I've told you in days gone by, that this was the device of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman so that he would not crush his head. And he was hoping to get the child of Jesus stoned to death before he was born. But there appeared the angel unto Joseph and told him not to worry, that that which was conceived in her was by the Holy Spirit of God. And you take her to yourself and you keep her and you protect her. And the scripture tells us that he did. But that they lived not together as man and wife until after Jesus was born. All right. That was literally fulfilled. She brought forth her son, called his name Jesus. The whole world, in some form or fashion, is celebrating the next few days the birth of her son. Hallelujah. All kinds of Christmas carols and songs announcing, speaking of, and describing that which transpired on what they have designated as December the 25th. He was born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That is, not only he was to be named Jesus, but he was to be known. He was to be recognized as Jesus, the one who's going to save the people from their sins. The word salvation, it appears first in the Old Testament as Oshea, O-S-H-E-A, Oshea, meaning salvation. Later on it develops into the word Joshua. Joshua, Savior. Savior brings salvation. We've got another word, Jehoshua, J-E-H-O-S-H-U-A, Jehoshua, meaning that the Lord himself is the salvation. And Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua or Jehoshua. The Lord himself is the Savior. Now that's the significance of that. Not only does he save, not only does he bring salvation, but he is salvation. He is the Savior. You're going to bring forth this son, and he shall be known as Jesus. I hear a great deal today in newscasts and commentators and others talking about the man Jesus, the man Jesus, the man Jesus. He's not the man Jesus. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The name Jesus has to do with his humanity. The name Jesus has to do with his body of flesh and bones. And if you talk about Jesus today, you're talking about God in his body of flesh and bones. Now, in the first epistle of John, as John is writing, he tells them in that epistle, he said, "This one of whom I'm writing, we have seen with our own eyes and we have handled with our own hands. He was God manifest in the flesh." Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I think it's verse 16. We have a verse of scripture there which I believe you appreciate. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "And without controversy," without a shadow of doubt, without any question whatever, great is the mystery of godliness. Why? Because the mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness, and it's a mystery, and it's a great mystery, and man has not fathomed that mystery. Without controversy. Nobody can question this. Nobody can deny it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be great. Unbelievers, modernists, liberals, with one accord, acknowledge him to be the greatest teacher that ever lived. The best moral character that ever lived. Not realizing that if he isn't God, he's a fabricator of falsehoods, perpetrator of lies, because he claimed to be the Son of God. He's great. He had the greatest birth. He lived the greatest life. He died the greatest death. Who else could say, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again. He had the greatest burial because his body suffered none of the processes of death, because his body was a sinless body. And being sinless body could not decompose or decay, deteriorate in any way whatsoever. The wages of sin is death, and he had no sin and he had no wages. His resurrection was the greatest. If I lay my life down, I will take it up again. He raised himself from the dead. We hear people talking about somebody in some far distant country, India, some island of the sea or the heart of Africa, somebody being raised from the dead over there. But we never hear of anybody raising themselves from the dead. But he raised himself from the dead. He had the greatest ascension. He's got the greatest ministry in heaven. And one of these days he's going to have the greatest wedding, all of those things. He shall be great. Great. Favorite byword or curse word some people is the great I am. I am is one of his names. And they talk about all that. He should be called the Son of the Highest. At Caesarea Philippi, the Lord said to his disciples after a few days of relaxation and rest, quiet and meditation, when they were undisturbed by the outward influences or the voices of the world, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Herod thought it was John the Baptist. Come back to life to haunt him because he'd had John the Baptist beheaded. Some say you're Elijah. Malachi prophesied that in the last days Elijah was going to come back just before the day of the Lord. They thought he was there. Some say you're Jeremiah. One of the books of the Maccabees, part of the Apocrypha. One of those books mentioned something about Jeremiah coming back before that great and dreadful day. And then he said, some think you're that unnamed prophet. But John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, that unnamed prophet, all four had one thing in common, which they did not have in common with Jesus Christ. These four were just ordinary men. So he says to his disciples then, but whom say ye that I am? Peter replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And Peter confesses him to be the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Living God. But at his baptism, where all three of the Trinity were present, the Lord Jesus Christ and John in the River Jordan, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending upon the Lord, and then through the open heaven, God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah with Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John, there also, again heaven opened, and through the open heaven God spoke and said, "This, Jesus, is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." He shall be called the Son of the Highest. You look for similarity between Father and Son. And in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Philip had said to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus says, "What? Have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? You still haven't recognized me? Have I been with you all this time and you still say, 'Show us the Father'? Listen, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I look exactly like the Father, and the Father looks exactly like me. He's the Son of the Highest. He's called the Son of the Highest. He's called the Son of God." Those prophecies have all been literally fulfilled. We've got three that have not been fulfilled. Look in the latter half, 32nd verse. "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have an account of God telling the Lord, telling David that he's going to, through him, establish a kingdom of which there'd be no end. This was at a time when David was living in that palatial mansion fit for a king of Israel. And as he was relaxing, resting, indulging himself and enjoying all that the world could provide, it dawned upon his consciousness that the tabernacle of the Lord was in the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. Oh, he said, "Look at me in this beautiful mansion and the Ark of the Covenant out there in a tent." He said, "Nathan, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for God." "I'm going to build God a house. He who created all things. David's going to build him a house." Nathan told God what he said. Not that he had to be told. God knew. But he told him. And God said to Nathan, "You tell David that instead of him building the house for me, that I'm going to make a house out of him. I'm going to bring into being the house of David. And I'm going to establish a kingdom with the throne of David that'll last forever." Well, the kingdom has never been established. The land that God has covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, stretches from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. I sometimes wonder what the OPEC and some of these other cartels would do if they knew that all of that, which they claim for their own, all belongs to Israel. And one day Israel's going to have it all. But they're playing havoc with it right now. But all of that belongs to Israel. Israel has never occupied land much larger than 50 miles wide and about 150 miles long. That's all, from Dan to Beersheba and from the Mediterranean Sea to just a little beyond the Jordan River. But David is going to have a throne. There are some who tell me that Christ is now seated on David's throne. There are some who have told me that David's throne was in my heart. David's throne was in Jerusalem, and David's throne will be established again in Jerusalem. Christ is not even on his own throne, much less David's throne. Christ is seated on the Father's throne and at the right hand of the Father. But God is going to give this child that Mary is to bear the throne of his father David. That's one reason the Lord has admonished us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because one day the Lord's coming back. And the Lord's going to ascend the throne of David. And he's going to reign over the house. Second part of the prophecy of the three remaining. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob forever. That takes in Jacob's sons, 12 sons. Referred to in the New Testament as the children of Israel. Referred to again in the New Testament as the Hebrews. Referred to again in the New Testament as Jews. And those expressions are used synonymously in the New Testament. Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews. They're the same. There is a sect of people in the world today known as Anglo-Israel or British Israel who contend that all English-speaking people, England, Canada, United States, Australia, New Zealand, they are the true Israelites. They're the ones to whom all the promises are made. And that these poor Jews are just descendants of Judah and Benjamin, and they have no part in these promises, but not so the word of God. Jew, Hebrew, and Israelite are used synonymously. Paul calls himself a Jew on one occasion. He calls himself an Israelite on another occasion. He calls himself a Hebrew on another occasion. He's all three, but the Lord's going to reign over the house of Jacob. One day Israel's going to be in ascendancy among the nations, and the Lord's going to rule and reign over the house of Jacob. That hasn't yet come to pass. And the third thing concerned it is the establishment of a kingdom of which there shall be no end. Four things in this prophecy have been fulfilled. She conceived, she brought forth a son, she called his name Jesus, and he was great and called the Son of the Highest. Literally fulfilled. Are we not justified in demanding that the three unremaining unfulfilled prophecies be literally fulfilled? You would be amazed how many men standing in the pulpit in this city will acknowledge the literal fulfillment of those first four, but deny the literal fulfillment of the last three. Those are spiritually fulfilled. Not so with God. Not so with God. Because the first four have been literally fulfilled, one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ascend the throne of David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and he's going to establish a kingdom of which there'll be no end. That's chronological and geographic. There'll be no end. It'll be into eternity. And it'll know no bounds to the east or west or the north or south. It'll take in all of creation. And that was the announcement made to Mary. She says, I just don't understand it. I do not know how that can be. I do not see how I can bear a child. I've had no physical contact with or relationship with a man. I don't see how. Don't worry. The Holy Spirit is coming upon thee, and that many people miss this next one. Many people won't acknowledge this next. That holy thing, that which was conceived in her, is a holy thing, a sinless thing, an immaculate thing. That holy thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then she did something that has escaped you and me and many others. Not understanding, she bowed in submission to the will of the Lord. She she said, according, let it be unto thine handmaid according to thy will. Do with me whatever you want to. The Apostle Paul said to the Lord, what will thou have me to do? Even the Lord himself in Gethsemane said, not my will, but thine be done. And we are celebrating in a certain sense, not contending for the correctness of the time of the day or year or month. We are celebrating the fulfillment of part of this prophecy, looking forward to the fulfillment of the rest.